Good morning, Lake Burien. If you've been following with us in the last several weeks since Pentecost Sunday at the end of May, you'll know that we've been sort of making our way through the book of Acts. And so on the heels of chapter 1 and 2, we see that the Holy Spirit was falling on the church, or at that time they weren't called the church, falling on the community of believers. And what we see is the birth of that community, a multicultural, multilingual, multi-ethnic community. With every move and infilling of the Spirit, this number grew and grew. The number of people that were coming into this community grew and grew. Because of the early message of redemption, of all people embodied in the love and the fellowship of this multifaceted community. And the outpouring then of generosity and inclusion and the sharing of resources so that no one had need. So that's basically what was happening in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 3, as we heard a couple weeks ago, that Peter and John healed a man who was lame from birth and was begging in the temple courtyard, someone who the whole community knew and was familiar with. Everyone was astonished by what they saw, and basically Peter then, filled with the Spirit, Peter says to them, "Why, fellow believers, are you so surprised, as if we did this on our own power?" He reminds them, as Tally said last week, as kind of in a family conversation, he begins to remind them of their story. Reminds them of the good, the ups and downs of their history and their story of Israelites, and then kind of lays this out there. "You killed," he says to them, "the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and who you know was made strong. It is Jesus's name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see." Peter goes on to say, "Now, fellow Israelites, now family, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out." Even those things that you did against me can be wiped out, so that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. Essentially, Peter's saying, you know, you were only acting out. You were acting out of misinformation, out of a vision of the Messiah that was misguided. But you are still included. All are still included. Repent, change the way that you think about things, and keep moving, keep it pushing, right? I wonder if this is also a timely message for us too, the ones who are following God, the church, the Christians. I feel like I heard this as I was reading that earlier this week. I feel like in my spirit I heard this. "I know that you, church, acted still and are still acting in some ways in ignorance. You have a vision, an understanding of Christ that has been misguided. You repent and change the way that you think so that there can be restoration and wholeness." You know, it's way easier to remain ignorant. It's way easier to ignore the sins of the church that have been committed against God's beloved children. I think this is a big deal to God. It's easier to ignore all of that. I can't tell you how many times in the past 3 years of my life specifically, when I became more acutely aware of the church's 100% complicity in acts of terror against Black and Indigenous and LGBTQ and all other marginalized people. "You acted in ignorance, church, as did your leaders. Repent In other words, change the way that you think, and then let your actions show that your thinking has changed. That was just a underscoring of what has been said. Chapter 4 picks this all up again. On the heels of this healing of the lame man at the temple and in hearing Peter's words to the Israelites, reminding them of who they are and who they are called to be, the institutional leaders of the day started getting nervous. They got nervous about their message. They were nervous about what they were hearing, and probably more so, including, they were nervous about what that message was producing in people, specifically hope. What is it about hope in people who are marginalized that becomes threatening for institutions? People were coming by the thousands. What did they do? They incarcerated Peter and John. The status quo just doesn't like it. They asked Peter and John, how is all this happening? How do you explain this? And the explanation didn't sit well. You know, those are great questions. How is this happening? In that brief moment, for just a second, I kind of thought there was a window of opportunity. So here goes that hope again, right? There's this window of opportunity that might produce change in the ways that institutions sort of function. Maybe when they hear the liberative answer that's coming, those religious and civic institutional leaders, that things just might change just for a moment. Maybe transformation is closer than we think. And Peter and John answered their question this way. In the passage that Molly read earlier, Peter doubles down on the same message, which points to the resurrection and to the salvation that comes with it, salvation and wholeness found in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. I guess, you know, at that point, you kind of know whatever hope there was gone because they didn't like the answer. Institutions, just by their nature, right? They experience discomfort when the answer to transformation is beyond themselves. They can't control it, they can't stop it, and it cannot be managed. And yet, we know that institutional power isn't enough. It's right, it's not enough to transform things. That transformation comes from outside of us and then fills us with power and grace to do the things that actually are upsetting to the status quo. Here's the next question that they ask. Wow, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with these men? What are we going to do with these people? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows what happened. We cannot deny what happened. The healed person is right there for everyone to see. But in order to stop this thing, right? They couldn't even really name it, this thing. In order to stop this thing from spreading any further, we must warn them, threaten them to speak no longer in this name, in the name of Jesus. Stop talking about what you're talking about, basically. Y'all, reading this was both shocking and enlightening as well. Right here in our holy text, we see how institutions act when they are being threatened. Deny the truth, lock it up, incarcerate it, shut it down, control it, silence it. Right? This is a familiar story, right? This is exactly what happened to Jesus. And it was happening at the very beginning of the birth of this movement called the church. This is in our DNA, this whole thing, right? So even in our very beginnings, there has been tension between how we live and how it upsets things. You're following me? This always happens in movements that are designed to liberate, to bring healing, and to speak truth. The North American church has a long and ugly history of denying truth, of incarcerating truth tellers, threatening and silencing anything that begins to challenge the status quo. you know, recently I've been reading a little bit about how Hawaii actually became a state of this union, this country. And my heart is grieved at the things that I'm reading. It's not like, it's not a familiar story, but it's been eye-opening, as I said. The takeover of indigenous lands and people by this country, and that it was Christian leaders at the forefront of all of this, a violent grab. That is a story, as I said, that's been repeated time and time again, and it has been the way that things have worked for us in the North American church. Our identity is entangled still with the identity of colonization and racism and genocide. Any move to learn about it, to try and tell the truth about it to ourselves first, becomes problematic. Institutional power does what it always does to protect itself, shuts it down, sweeps it under the rug, stalls change, and silences those voices. You and I interact daily with institutions and with the intersections of institutional power, education, economic, the justice system, governmental systems and agencies, healthcare. We interact, some of us work in those spaces. And so to some degree, to do away with institutions, I don't know if that would be totally realistic. However, I wonder if God is waking us up, if there is the Holy Spirit now sweeping through the community of people called Christian and inviting us to examine a few things. First, how well is it working? How is it working in your everyday life? It's a perfect opportunity this month and these coming months before local elections. And I can't get into what I'm learning, but I urge you to do the same. Does this power ultimately care for the most vulnerable in our community? Three, what do you think might be your invitation or the invitation of our faith community to engage meaningful conversations about transformation? This question, what institution are you most connected to? For me, you know, my heart, obviously the religious institution, the education institution, and becoming more and more interested in how economics actually work. I see this playing out right now, this need to sort of look at that role and the relationship between the church and the institutions that are in our lives. So when Peter and John are released, they are told by those leaders to not say anything more. Quit talking, but they could not be silent. This is what they did. They went back to their community. They gathered together with their community and they talked about what happened. They listened to one another. They reminded themselves of their identity that is rooted in the message of grace and salvation and the resurrected Christ. And they listened to the part of their story that isn't pleasant to tell. The truth about their identity, even the parts that are hard to admit. And then they did this. They prayed together. And they asked for God's help. Help to do what? In this one sentence in their prayer, they said this: "Now, Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." And I would add, to speak your word and to live your life, our lives, with great boldness. Friends, that was their formation plan. That was their plan. That was their plan for community life together. It's pretty simple. And the Spirit fell. The Spirit fell on them. The house shook. And the Spirit fell again. This happened often. And, you know, it would be one thing. That'd be enough, you know, for me at that point. But there's just, like, one more thing. Like, and don't forget. The story could end there, or this part of the story could end there, but it doesn't, because something else happened that we have to pay attention to. their way of organizing and structuring themselves and community changed. Scripture says this: God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it all together, and it was distributed so that everyone's needs were met. Yeah. So that was the result of their coming together and their listening to one another and their telling and reminding themselves of who they were and all the ups and downs of their stories, the good parts and the bad parts, right? And the prayers, and the community was formed in that way. And what resulted was not, you know, more political power or more economic power, right? What resulted then was how they organized themselves and sharing what they had so that all people had what they needed to live. Basically, people took care of each other. That movement was the movement that grew. It became something else along the way that sometimes it would be easy to say that that's not really how we identify ourselves, but early on, this was it. People argue that was then, you know, we can't live like that now. We can't go selling the things that we work hard for. We can't do that. That would be unrealistic. And, you know, I'm not here to argue or to say you're not right, but what I am saying is this. We have to consider sacrifice on behalf of the poor among us. That seems a little bit like a deal breaker. That's not a political position. It wasn't a political position then. It's not one now. Caring for the needs of the poor and actually reordering our lives to do so is not a political position. It's actually authentically Christian. It is a biblical understanding of how the early church understood their formation. And I think that's a word for us to hear. It's needed in our own reforming of who we are. And just know that it comes with a cost. I know that all of this that we're talking about is coming with a cost because it's a little upsetting to status quo, even for us who are trying to live this out. The church that is filled with the Holy Spirit looks different than what we think. And as we prepare to kind of come back into service on Sunday mornings, I just want to remind us, as we've been saying for months now, 12 months at least, when we come back, I pray that we are formed differently, that we come back differently, and we see differently, and we act differently. May we be a community that is rooted in the resurrected Christ. We gather, we pray, we worship together. We get to know our neighbors. We build bridges of care where needed. And we bring what we have to share with each other, gifts, to bless and extend the grace and the mercy of God.